Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the second letter of Peter? Second letter of Peter. And we'll begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things and the works that are done on it will be exposed in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I was told what I should preach on nearly 6 weeks ago. I imagine whoever sent the email to me realized that it was a tough job. In fact, may I dare say that of the 5 or 6 people that you've had preaching on heaven, I've got the worst subject. Or shall I say the hardest subject? What will we do in heaven? Now, people have been talking about how to get to heaven, I'm sure, and that heaven is away from the earth. But it's one thing to talk about heaven, it's another to ask me to do something that the Apostle Paul was forbidden to do. Now, what do you think of that? You know, in 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells of a moment in his life, possibly when he was stoned at Lystra. 14 years before he speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12. And this is what he says, that he knew a person who was in Christ, who 14 years ago, this is 2 Corinthians 12:2, was caught up to the third heaven Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, because he couldn't be sure at that moment whether he was dead or alive from the stoning. And so he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or not, but he says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and he heard things that cannot be told. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And now I have to try. Well, there is, happily for me, going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a lot more in the scriptures about the new heaven and the new earth than the present temporary heaven. Now, does that upset you that it's present heaven is temporary? Well, it must be if there's going to be a new one. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is a wonderful eternal heaven that our loved ones who have died have gone to. You'll remember that glorious statement in the letter to the Hebrews, where speaking of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12:22, it tells us what's going on there. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. We know that they're worshipping up there in the new Jerusalem. Now, although you have had five messages, and I may therefore be repeating a little of what you've heard already, I think in order to prepare you for this aspect of what we're going to do, that I need to delineate several things. One I already have: there is to be a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, the new heaven and the new earth, in a sense, had a beginning at creation. There was a heaven and an earth at creation, and this new heaven and new earth has a link with that old heaven and that old earth. And on that first earth, with the heavens above it, God said, let us make man in our image. And they were given a job. Man was told to tend the garden. So he had to pick the fruit. He had to prune the trees. He had to garden without the sweat of his brow, but he had to work. Sigmund Freud gave us a lot of nonsense, but one thing he said was right. He said, life is about love and work. And do remember that there was work in Eden. God told Adam to tend the garden. And this is going to be very important as we look at the new earth. He had to harvest, he had to plant, he had to care for things. Psalm 8 tells us that God had placed him in dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatever passed through the paths of the sea. And Eden is referred to in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. It uses the term paradise. And minor prophet Joel, in the second chapter of his prophecy, and the third verse, again uses the word paradise to refer to the Garden of Eden. Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates Eden there as paradise. The third thing I would suggest to you, when Adam was created, was he was perfect with a great brain I think somebody has told us we only use about 10% of our brains today, and some people obviously less than that when I see how they behave. But Adam had a perfect 100% brain, and it was exercised in an amazing way. God brought all the animals and the birds and says, name them. Now, a man must have had a tremendous brain to be able to encompass all that and do all that. And he named them in Genesis 2, 19 and 20. And this capacity, this brain capacity, is known even after the fall. Cain built a city. Now, have you thought about that job? Have you thought what it means to build a city? I mean, they have hundreds of people today who build cities. They have architects and they have people who plan where the houses are and everything. And Cain, even after his fall, had that amazing brain. And when we go a little further into Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 22, we have three wonderful jobs that are delineated there. Listen to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. He built a city. And then it says that Adah bore Jabal, verse 20. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So at the beginning here, we have agriculture. And then verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there was musicology early in the creation. And then there was a person who could work in bronze and iron. All this at the beginning of creation. And what I want to show you a little later is some of these things, in fact, all of these things are going to happen on the new heaven and the new earth. That's why I'm emphasizing at the beginning what God created. And although the fall took place, we still see that there was this capacity to work. With Adam, it was without sweat. After that, it was due to sweat and blood. And in the future, we're going to do some of these things, as I shall show you from the scriptures, without the sweat. Again, thinking of paradise, Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 43 told the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And we know from 2 Corinthians 12, which I've already read to you, that paradise is equivalent to heaven. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he equates it with paradise. I'm glad of the great hymn that says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away and go to be with the Lord in paradise. I think I must have mentioned to you that the Roman Catholic Church puts a comma where we as Protestants don't put a comma in that statement, today, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We have this day, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus was telling him then that he would be with him in paradise on that day. The Roman Catholics and Thomas Merton, who is very popular in universities today, they say, I tell you this day. That is, I'm telling you now that one day you'll be in paradise. That's a bad understanding of the reply to the Lord Jesus, to the dying thief who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers the when by saying, this day you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Heaven is described, as I earlier showed you, as Mount Zion, it's threefold, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 10, this holy city is to descend to the earth. 21 and 10. Let me really start at verse 9. The angel said to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, and it had all these parts, and it came down from heaven unto the earth. And it's very important that we see that, because the new Jerusalem is the bride and the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. Now, when we look at this great city, there are differences of opinion, as our brother Paul said this morning concerning John 15. Is it a literal city that can be touched with gold streets and walls with jewels, or is it people? I believe it's people, because he is shown the Lamb's wife, the bride of the Lamb. And Jesus isn't just married to an earthly city or a city, even though it's so wonderful. He's married to us, the bride. And so this picture, whatever you say about it, and I'll describe it a little more in a moment, it's people. People are in the New Jerusalem. Our loved ones who I've seen here before and have now gone to be with the Lord, they're in the New Jerusalem. And when the New Jerusalem comes down, it's the bride of the Lamb. And it's coming down onto the earth, the new earth. And we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this New Jerusalem is 1380 miles each way and height as well. Now that's a colossal city, is it not? 1380 miles. I'm too old to think in kilometers, but I did work it out. 2200 kilometers high and 2200 kilometers. It's like from the border of Canada to the border of Mexico. That's the size of the New Jerusalem. Whether you want to have it literal or not, what the apostle wants to show us is it's in a great, great place that can accommodate all kinds of people that the Lord has brought to himself. The New Jerusalem is 40 times bigger than England. 40 times bigger than England. It's 2 million square miles, and we are going to live in it and beyond it, because that's only part of the new heaven and the new earth. One of the reasons why I find it difficult to accept that all the physical things as being literal rather than symbolic is that while it has this very great high city, its wall is minuscule, 216 feet high, that's all. It's an amazingly small wall for an amazingly big city. And it has 12 gates, and each gate has a pearl. The gate is a pearl. Have you considered how big an oyster it will be to have a pearl that big, 216 feet? That's why I think we must be very careful in understanding the context of Scripture, so that we are not led away with overmuch literalism or overmuch symbolism. It's full, this city is full of symbolic numbers. There are 12 tribes way back in chapter 7, missing one, Daniel, because the number 12 is a symbolic number. Now, the sixth thing that I want to bring about as we look at the New Jerusalem and the New Earth is that we shall have resurrection bodies. Bodies existing, strangely enough, in both eternity and time and space. Now you say, how can we have time and space and eternity? I don't know, except it's taught in the book. For instance, it says in the book of Revelation that there is a tree of life, and it bears fruit every month. Now, isn't that time? And there is, in Revelation, the term, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. One of the problems that we have is a bad translation. Sorry, you King James Version only people, but there is a bad translation at chapter 10 and verse 6 in the King James Version, where it says there shall be time no more. I notice that the New King James Version corrects that properly to there is no delay. So there is time and there is space in eternity, along with, as I obviously, the eternity. Now let's get down to a little bit more, having put that down for the sort of base of what I'm seeking to say. And now let's start to read about things that have more to do with what we shall do. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And if you're able, put your finger in Revelation and the 21st chapter and verse 4. Because in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away. And that is a prophetic statement from Isaiah 25. You can see it there in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You got that? Now look at the context that Isaiah places this verse in. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 25. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering, etc., and then he will swallow up death forever. In the same context as it says that he is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, he speaks about us having a feast. And that reminds me of the great truth that we shall have resurrection bodies. The saints in glory at this time are spirits, but they must have some kind of corporal something, because it says that the martyrs are going to be clothed in white robes. And a white robe doesn't hang on a spirit. So there must be something that that shows these loved ones of ours who have not yet got their resurrection bodies. That comes, as you all know, from 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus comes back again. But Jesus could come into a room without knocking on the door, and yet he could cook. He lit a fire and cooked fish and bread for the disciples and ate himself. He didn't need to eat, but he could if he wanted. Now, I took my wife at her request the other day to a place for a hamburger. And they delivered the hamburger in a foil wrap. Now, Jesus could have delivered the fish and the bread on a palm leaf, could he not? But did he? Or no? He cooked it. He cooked it on a fire. He cooked it on the wood that he'd gathered from the shore, and somehow he lit a fire. And they didn't have matches. So however he did it, he operated on the earth in his resurrection body in this way. And we, when we have our resurrection bodies on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, are going to have the same abilities. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. We shall be growing, harvesting, and at least according to Isaiah here, we're going to have rich food, full of marrow, and vintage wine. Now, I don't know whether you like the thought of drinking wine, but that's what it says in my Bible that we're going to have in the New Jerusalem, because there will be no sin, no lust, nothing to mar God's good creation. So here we are. If we're to have the wine and the rich food, it's got to be prepared, and we're going to have to work. But it won't be hard. We'll be loving it. And remember in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning. Have you realized, I'm sure you must have as Bible students, that God in Christ is not only going to redeem people, but he's going to redeem creation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves." Creation is going to be redeemed and put right on the new heaven and the new earth. There are three places that I love to turn to where there is personification. In the First of Chronicles and the 16th verse, there is a statement that is, First Chronicles 16, chapter 16 and verse 33, there is personification, and it is repeated twice more in the Psalms. Look at the, I'll begin reading at 31. "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." And so creation is going to be redeemed, and we're going to have to look after the creation as God asked us to do in the Garden of Eden, and there was a failure. If you want to see the two Psalms, in fact I'll read them because I find them most glorious to read. Psalm 96 verses 11 through 13, 96 verses 11 through 13. Where I read, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with his truth." And you can find the same truth in chapter 98, verses 7 to 9, where the trees are clapping their hands and singing for joy because there is a new earth and all these things are going to be there. We know that the tree of life is going to be there because we're told so in the book of Revelation. Well, we have these other trees rejoicing because of the moment that Jesus comes back and puts everything to right. Again, look at the book of Isaiah for further understanding of what we will be doing in the glory. Isaiah and the 59th chapter and verse 20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And there is a heavenly Zion, and it's coming down to earth, and Jesus is in it with all the people of God. Look at chapter 60 and verse 14 of Isaiah. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Jesus reigning there, it's the city of the Lord. And in verse 13 of the context, think of context, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pipe. We're going to have the cedars of Lebanon and the plane trees and the cedars and the cypresses all on the new earth, and we're going to enjoy them. Isn't there a popular song that says, I think that I shall never see a thing so lovely as a tree? I'm going to look forward to something that I've always wanted to do but never been able to do. There's an arboretum in Guelph, and I often want to go to that arboretum to look at all the trees and say, oh, that's an oak, and that's a plane, and that's a cypress, and that's something else. In the glory, I'm going to be able to see all these things, and there's more. All this on the new earth, and there are seasons where we shall be picking the fruit. Now, in verses 21 and 22, there is this glorious statement. In fact, all these statements are true. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, verses 21 and 22, it says, they shall build houses. Isn't that amazing? What are we going to do? It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another care. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And so on. We're going to build. Now, I preached this sermon to a friend of mine in a thunderstorm just to give an idea of what I was going to say. And she has renovated 5 houses. And she said, Arthur, the last thing I want to hear is a hammer bounding on a nail to build a house. And I said, it's okay, because the New Jerusalem is nearly 1,500 miles long. And if they have a hammer at one end, you're not going to hear it at this end. But here, according to my Bible, we're going to build houses. And according to that great text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, there are going to be ages where God is going to teach us. Look at Ephesians 2 and 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are going to have ages of instruction in the next world, in the new heaven and the new earth. And I'm looking forward, as I think of cities being built and houses, to talking to Sir Christopher Wren. He's going to be there, and he built St. Paul's Cathedral. I'm going to be thrilled to have these ages where I'm going to be instructed by God and by people, because according to my Bible, we are going to have positions in heaven at the discretion of the Lord as a result of what we do for him in this age of salvation. When I said I'm going to enjoy the trees, I'm going to meet Carl Linnaeus. And you all know, I'm sure, that he was the originator of taxonomy, and all the Latin words that we use to describe our flowers and trees and things all began with Carl Linnaeus, and he was saved. And I'm looking forward to having conversations with him in the ages that are to come, and with Sir Christopher Wren and others like Michelangelo. I'm looking forward to meeting with Michelangelo, and I'll come to him in just a moment, because he was both an architect and a painter and a sculptor. We're going to sing in glory. And who's going to compose the lyrics? Who's going to make the tunes up? Well, I'm hoping that I might increase in my knowledge of poetry. And if I don't, then I'm going to talk to Isaac Watts and John Wesley, John Newton, Samuel Rutherford, and all those people up there in the glory. It's going to be a great educational process for me. And what about the tunes? Well, Haydn's going to be there, and Bach's going to be there, and William Byrd's going to be there, and the Gaiters are going to be there. And in that glorious time, on the new earth and in the new heaven, we're going to have this wonderful time. And who's going to make the instruments? Because according to my Bible, in Isaiah and the 38th chapter and the 20th verse, Isaiah 38 and verse 20, it says, "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." So we're going to be playing on stringed instruments. Who's going to make them? One of the things, I have several unfulfilled ambitions on this earth. I lived on the River Credit, and I always wanted to have two swans on the River Credit. I even have their names in my mind when I got them. Hero and Leander were to be the names of my swans. And in glory, we're going to have swans. And I'm looking forward to having two swans somewhere on one of the rivers, because there is a river of the tree of life. And the other thing is, I want to make a violin, because I've been interested in wood all my life. And we're going to have the ability to make instruments that we're going to play to the glory of God. It's not going to be boring, people. It's not merely going to be singing the same old choruses. We're going to have a great eternity on the new earth and the new heaven. We are going to be the servants of the Lord. I mentioned Michelangelo, and Michelangelo was a Christian. Listen to this poem of his where he talks about the second death. He says, "The dreams of love that were so sweet of yore, what are they now when two deaths may be mine? One sure," that's his regular death, "one forecasting its alarms, the possibility of a second death. Painting and sculpture satisfy no more. The soul now turning to the love divine that hoped to embrace us on the cross its arms." And while he said there's something more important than sculpture, he's going to be there. And I hope that a good friend of mine, who I've already met this morning, who does sculpture and painting, he's going to be able to talk to Michelangelo in the glory. And we're going to do all these things to the glory of God. When my daughter was 5, she told her mother she didn't think she was going to enjoy heaven. Why not? There aren't going to be any books there. Oh, what makes you think that? I read that in the book of Revelation there, that the books, plural, were opened. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 says the books were opened, and one special book, the book of life. In Revelation 5 verses 1 and 5, chapter 10 verse 2, there are scrolls. And the Lord Jesus reminded us in Matthew 24:35, "Listen, my word shall not pass away." Why? Because they're written down. There are going to be books in heaven. And not only are there going to be books in heaven, there is this wonderful book that I keep coming back to in the breaking of bread. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says, "They that feared the Lord spoke often one with another, and a book of remembrance was written," and God has written it, and it'll be there in the glory for us to read about the times that we talk to one another about the Saviour. Isn't it going to be a thrilling thing to live on the new heaven and the new earth? And not only will we have the books, we'll have the authors. We'll be able to talk to the Apostle Paul, to Peter, to John, more recently to John Gill, to Matthew Henry, to A.W. Tozer, to J.I. Packer and John Owen. They're going to be there, and we can share with them throughout the ages of eternity. It's not going to be boring at all. What about space exploration? What we read in the scriptures is that God is not going to eradicate the earth and the planets. When we read at the beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heaven appears to be burned up, if you look at the context, you will find that the term destroyed is used of the earth when the flood came. But the earth was not annihilated by the flood, it was just remade. And God is going to remake the heaven and the earth, because the scripture tell us that the planets bring glory to God and go on forever. There is in London a great telescope that has just been dedicated to a woman called Anne Maunder, who was a great astronomer at the end of the 19th century or 20th century, and it has four aspects to it. It's a four-in-one telescope, and you don't have to look at the planets directly anymore. You can see them on a computer, and so you can study them. And in the glory, we are going to do that too. I mean, what makes us think that we're just going to sit around doing nothing? I believe that we will do space exploration, because we'll have these new bodies that can do anything that God wants them to do. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, one of the finest minds ever produced by the United States, says the saints will be progressive in knowledge to all eternity. Even the number of ideas of the saints shall increase in eternity. And T.S. Eliot, the great poet, says, we shall not cease from exploration. No wonder Isaac Watts encapsulates all this in what we were hearing in the breaking of bread, that Jesus is going to be there, and there won't be the need of the sun or moon, but he doesn't say that they won't continue to exist. It just means that the light of the glory of God eclipses the light of the sun and the moon. They will continue according to the scriptures. And Watts says, there we shall see his face and never, never sin, and from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Yea, and before we rise to that sublime abode, he tells us we shall glory in the Lord. And I trust that this has stimulated you to go to the book. You don't have to accept what I've said. It is suggestive, but I believe that everything I've said I've found in this book, the Word of God. Amen. And I trust that you will go deeper. After I had prepared this, I came across a book called Heaven, and it's a great book, this thick, so if you've got tired of me speaking for whatever time I've taken, you can take a few hours and look at that great book. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that the prospect of the new heaven and the new earth is glorious, and we now have to work on this earth. And we thank you that we will spend our intervening time before the river of death takes us away, with making known the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who created the original heaven and earth, and no doubt is responsible for the future heaven and earth, where we will rejoice together throughout the ages of eternity. Bless us then, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.